We're going to finish our cycle on the will of God tonight. This is our third and last session on it, and next week we'll be starting, God willing, on the perfections of God, including blessing and His glory and His perfectness. I'd like us to consider, as we remember back over the last two lessons, that the primary lesson I've been talking about is that God is Lord, and that Lord is not an empty, meaningless phrase, but it is strong and reaches out on all sides with consequences, that it has meaning, and that the phrase, Jesus is Lord, or the God is Lord, is not an empty little line, but in fact carries with it the fullest convictions of a religious spirit, of the Christian heart, mind. It is what drives us to our knees. It's what gives us the confidence to continue. I'd like to turn now to Psalm 128. Make that 127, I'm sorry. Psalm 127. Wherein we read, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." Ask a question of everyone. Does the Lord act in the affairs of man? And if so, what is He doing? There is some two conditional statements here. If the Lord does not do this, and if the Lord does not do that, it's being done in vain. What is that letting us know? It's letting us know that, in fact, there are houses that the Lord is building, and there are, in fact, cities that the Lord is watchman over. And furthermore, there are cities that the Lord is not watching as watchman, and there are houses being built that God is not, in fact, the builder of, in the sense that He is behind the work and urging it forward in terms of His revealed will. And I want you to point out, those who labor on a house of their own construction, not of God's construction, are laboring in vain, which is to say, their will in setting their heart to build or do a certain work will in fact be countermanded, guaranteed. They're wasting their time, unless God is in fact the builder. Now, if God is the builder and God is at work, is the time being wasted for those who have their part in that work? Or is in fact God going to bless their labor, as Paul teaches in Corinthians and said, their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing you do in the Lord is in vain. And on the other hand, anything that is not done in the Lord is certainly in vain, because God is not the builder of it, neither does He watch it. Those who try to protect a city or a country or a nation that God in fact has turned His face against are wasting their time, because God's will be done and not man's. Man may will all he wants in the scene of history to take control, to watch, to build, and unless God in fact is the mover, and they're committing the work to the Lord, and the Lord is blessing them in it, they're wasting their time. Because God's will is the determining factor in the building and the watching of the nations, the cities, every good work, even the rearing of children. It extends to all areas. Except the Lord build the house. I want to keep that thought in mind, showing that God's will, in fact, is the one that has staying power. It's the determining factor. As a matter of fact, it cuts a tremendous line between that which God builds and is building up and blessing and in covenant relationship with, and that which is in rebellion against God. And no matter how you cut it, when God watches a city, it stays watched and protected. And when God turns His face against a city, no amount of watching is going to help it. If God is building something, no matter what man does to prevent it, God's going to build it. To the effect, the famous statement in Matthew, He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church." He didn't even have to add the next phrase, by the way. If Jesus says, I'm going to build something, there's nothing going to stop him building the church until he's finished with it. And he even made the next statement. He said, next to it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Furthermore, there is a house that God is building, and there's nothing going to stop it. And there's also a house that God is, in fact, not building, and in fact is spending his time in his own good pleasure tearing down. By the same token, he is uprooting the wicked. The wicked have no root in themselves. They're yanked up without human hand all the time. It's the whole burden of the 37th Psalm. So the church watches watchfully, and God is watching with them. And of course, all the humanists, and they're having meetings too. I'm sure the Atheist International is having a committee meeting similar to this, except the Spirit of the Lord is absent, and they're not indwelt. But they're very busy doing their best to undo what we're doing here, which is bringing every thought captive to Christ. And they're being very watchful throughout the whole nation to prevent us from gaining any kind of ascendancy. They want us to be the tail of the nation and not the head. They want to keep us culturally impotent and useless. And all their careful watch to prevent Christians from speaking their mind, from being a city on a hill, from being a light, is for naught. They'll gain no ground, and they are destined to lose it. It's the whole burden of the teaching of the first chapter of 1 John. He says, the world is passing away, an actual process of passing away. He says, the light is shining already, and the darkness is passing away. Anyone who is in darkness, and all the works of darkness, and all those who love the works of darkness, are on the losing side. And in fact, the process of passing away, and that slow phasing out, started 2,000 years ago. Otherwise, John would not have studied in the present. He says, an actual process of passing away. And the true light is shining already. And he puts emphasis on already. The light shines into the darkness. And what's the effect of light shining into any darkness? Driving away. That light will drive the darkness away. And that's why he's called the Son of Righteousness, what rises up with healing in his wings for the nations. That's a slow process. But God purposes in his own good time. And if God is building ever so slowly, it's going to continue. And God's will in fact be the one that comes to pass. And not the will of man. Not the will of man. I'd like to turn now to Proverbs 21 and start our scripture survey. Proverbs 21, verse 30 and 31. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. The Lord is the source of safety, and no counsel is going to be successful against God's work. No wisdom of any kind, in any sector, in any quarter throughout the whole globe, is ever going to stand against the Lord. There is, in fact, no such thing as wisdom against the Lord. That's foolishness. If one's against the Lord, by definition, there's no wisdom in that action. There'll be no counsel, and there certainly is no understanding. Matter of fact, these things are spiritually perceived, and they have no way out. Therefore, whose will is going to be operative in the sphere of human events? Mind you, all understanding against the Lord is nothing. All wisdom against God is nothing. All counsel against the Lord is nothing. All horses against the Lord are as nothing. So what's that leave? Everything that's for the Lord counts. Everything that's against the Lord is as the dust of the scales, as Isaiah would say. And he counts the nations as nothing and less than nothing. You know what it means by dust of the scales? Does the dust ever affect the weight on the scale? No. God weighs the nations in the balance. And what happens? They don't even bend the balance. Balance doesn't even move when God puts all the nations on the planet on the balance. The picture that Solomon is bringing before our mind is of the super incredible glory and majesty of the Lord, who governs all things after the counsel of his own will. And that all these things raised up against the knowledge of God are just destined for the dust heap of history, because Christ will have the preeminence in all things. Remember, it says here, no counsel against the Lord. The whole burden of the second psalm is, you know, the nations do rage and take counsel against the Lord and his anointed. To what end? He says, what happens? God, in fact, laughs in the heavens. He holds them in derision because he has set his king on his holy hill, Jesus. And no, and that means if God established that, as in Ezekiel, he says, I took a tender plant from the top of the tree and I planted an exceeding high mountain. And by its growth, eventually, all the other trees in the plain would worship it, from Ezekiel 16 and 23. So we see that God's purpose is the one that's established at all times. Let's turn now to Proverbs 19:21, just back up to here. A little light. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. Chris's favorite verse. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Solomon at least admits, and therefore we should take to heart, many devices in our hearts, in the hearts of all men, the wicked and the good. I have to prevail on the pastor to bring the podium or equivalent.
Working on new, more portable.
There we go, the portable podium. Porta-potty. Okay. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Again, think to yourselves, what is all the conspiracy and all the actions of man going to count against God's counsel? If God purposes a thing to happen, it's going to happen. No matter what. Nothing will get in the way of it, because God governs in the affairs of man. Therefore, any thought that God's counsel can be brought to naught is in fact a vanity. Turn with me now to Proverbs 20, verse 24. We always talked about the idea that man was in fact created by God, for God, and unto God in his image. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? We read last week that the way of man is not inside himself. How can he then understand his own ways? Because the Lord sets his steps. Here, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? If man, in fact, did understand his own way, he'd be, in a sense, a god, because he'd be completely self-conscious and know himself perfectly. In actual fact, you do not know yourself perfectly. And the unsaved man can never know himself perfectly without the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit searches us to our depths and speaks in groanings beyond that of human speech to our soul, to the dividing asunder. And the Word of God tells us what we are.
For a man to understand his own way, he would have to know what, where he would be, at least internally, tomorrow.
Right.
He can't know that.
He cannot predestinate himself, in other words. But God does in fact set the path out that all men walk on. God does do that. And we're going to address in our final section Romans 9, but not right at the moment, because that is where the charge is brought against this doctrine of predestination, that it's a form of coercion, and Paul deals extremely soundly with it and turns the head on the objectors and accuses them in fact of the most wicked connivance against God. You have a question?
Dr. Rushton, in a speech I heard him give, said that one way or another, predestination will take effect. The state, in its attempt to govern every area of your life, its goal is to predestinate your every action.
That's right.
Or God will be given the honor and glory of, and power and so forth, as you're saying. But one way or another, man's attempt is to be God.
Play God. You think of the five-year plans in the Soviet Union. All man needs is a plan, and then man can take control of man. But what it really means is one man can take control of another man, and that always means tyranny. The only where the Spirit of the Lord is there, in fact, liberty and freedom. Let's turn to Isaiah 14, with it starting with the 24th verse. Again, the purposes of God never failing, always acting. And God, of course, God does not change his plans. His plans are from everlasting to everlasting. before he created anything, he purposed to create them exactly as they stand now. And everything is flowing as he wants it to flow. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, notice, sworn, not just glibly let out for us to consider as a possibility, but sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. Notice, everything that God thinks comes to pass. God must merely think it. And in every single detail down to the last atom, it transpires. He swore to it, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Everything that God purposes comes to fruition. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, that is Israel, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Notice, this is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed it, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? I ask the question that Isaiah asked. Who is going to disannul God's purpose?
Arminius.
Who? Arminius? Yes, sir.
Is this Isaiah 24?
Isaiah 14, verses 24 through 27. And notice, it's a purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. Whose hand is stretched out upon all nations even now? Right now, whose hand is stretched out upon all nations? And whose purpose covers the whole earth and every man on it right now? Or was it just a temporary little fling that God had way back in the 700 BC? Or is it eternal? An eternal purpose after the eternal counsel of his goodwill. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? You would think that this was Daniel writing out of the fourth chapter, where the same thought is given. He says, the Lord of hosts shall do as he pleases, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? God's purpose always manifested in everything that transpires. Otherwise, it would never be true that all things happen for good to them that love God, to those called according to his purpose. God could not, in fact, promise that. Because that an ant crawled across that sill, that would have to, in some way, shape, or form, be for good. That's how predestinating and powerful and lordly our Lord is. That all events, a sparrow doesn't, it just had a bird hit our window, and it expired as a count of it. And I thought to myself, here's Matthew 10:29, because not a sparrow falls from heaven without the Father. Without the Father, even there, you can't say, oops, chance, or bad scene, or I guess it's too bad, no? Or just it's something that God couldn't prevent. In fact, God had the sparrow fall. And for some reason, it was, in fact, for good. We're not going to be able to see it. If we were God, we could see the whole picture, the whole sweep from Genesis to the consummation, and see how every little action, God was showing himself the Lord over all mankind and governor of the universe. But we can't always see it even now. Let's turn now to Job 42, verses 2 and 3, and see how Job reacted after being confronted face to face with the omnipotence and almightiness of God. As you know, he got a pretty swift verbal thrashing out of the whirlwind, God speaking, asking him a whole bunch of questions that he couldn't possibly answer. And the very fact that he was, in fact, incapable of answering condemned him, because his whole gripe with God was based on the idea that he was at least an equal and could, in fact, judge God by an arbitrary standard of justice. Job 42. We can start right at the beginning of the chapter. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. What was the problem with Job's understanding? He was trying to tread on holy ground where he didn't belong. Things too wonderful for me, too marvelous, too high. As the heavens are above the earth, so God's ways are above man's ways. You know what part of the problem it always is with man? Is that we want to take a subject, scriptural subject and an attribute of God, and we wanted to make it the subject of investigation. And the error is, the vast majority of these are subjects of adoration. You have it all backwards then, as a Christian. If God does predestine, is all powerful, that is something to adore in Him, because then that same power which raised Jesus up from the dead is working in us both to will and to do, and is raising us up from the dust from which we are made into the heavenly places. That should be something to adore, not to make a scientific investigation of, because these things are too wonderful, therefore they should wrap us in awe and not in scholarly skepticism, saying these seem to be contradictory notions. You know, how can man be responsible if God controls, and etc., etc.? And these are just theoretical objections raised so that we don't have to face God face to face as He actually represents Himself in Scripture. Not objects of investigation, but of adoration and of our love and of our respect and our reverence and our awe and our fear and trembling. Not to play doctor of theology and skeptic. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Paul said, forget all that. I'm going to preach the foolishness instead. And that foolishness of Christ on the cross is the object that draws all men to Christ. That's the mystery. Things too wonderful. Therefore, what was Job guilty of? Uttering words without understanding. Because he understood not things too wonderful for me. And he knows that God can do everything. Therefore, there was no, in fact, crime or unjustness with God when God allowed Satan, under God's permission, to test Job. Matter of fact, in terms of God's will coming to pass, let's turn to Job 4. The first instance of a message being given, probably in the Bible, through an angelic messenger. Job 4, verse 12 of Job. It's Eliphaz giving his response to Job after Job had his big beef. And he's going to share a visitation by an angel. Now the bird thinks I'm cuckoo, but I'm going to continue. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. Notice, thing brought to me, and I could only perceive a little bit of it, because so great was this mystery. And thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. All his hair stood up on end. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice. Now, imagine all silence, and he's seeing this apparition in front of him. An angel had appeared. And then he heard the still voice of the angel saying, and here's the message, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. Notice verse 17. Shall mortal man be more just than God? No. Clear that out of your mind. Therefore Job has no case right off the bat. And this should have ended the whole book. Would have been a much shorter book, 4 chapters, instead of the 42 that it came to be. Job just was stubborn. And his friend went a little too far a little bit later and started to say, well, of course he must have sinned. He should have just let it rest here with the angelic message, which was actually given for Job's benefit. You are to share those things, good things which come from above with others. And here was a message for Job. And it's all that Job really needed, except that Job was resistant. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Here's something that an angel spoke. Did Job receive it? No. Eliphaz passed it on like he was supposed to. Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? God had spoken right here, right? Did Job really need that whirlwind to come by in the 37, 38 chapters? And just, the white tornado, whatever you want to call it, and God speaks, and of course, really lays Job open to scorn at that point. Didn't have to. Could have listened. God had already sent an angel to Eliphaz, his friend. Said, here, this straightens it out. Job didn't receive it. I want you to point out, in terms of God's will, verse 18, behold, he put no trust in his servants. What's this telling us? God has a purpose for this planet and for all men on it. And to accomplish this purpose, where does he put his trust? Us? Are we the ground of the working out of his will? You say, well, I'm going to trust that church to do this. I'm going to trust these men to do that. And I'm going to trust them, and I give them complete responsibility and trust to do this. And they can go off on their own and do it. You know, just they're free to do, and I trust them. But no trust in us as servants. Otherwise, you've blurred the creator distinction. We're God's too, then, if he trusts us. Predestinating ourselves according to our own will. No, creatures. He says he even charges the angels with folly. Aren't we created a little lower than the angels? If the angels are charged with folly, and if God put them in charge of something, and they would blow it, how much less is he going to trust fallen man? And he continues, he says, look, if he doesn't even trust his angels, and the angels would blow it, they would be charged with folly if they were given the administration of even a small thing like Papepupu, an island out in the Pacific. The angels would blow it. For all their good intentions, they would be charged with folly in their government of it, no matter what. How much less in them, if he doesn't put any trust in his servants, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? Now, angels have a spiritual body and are glorified. Move probably with speed of light or what have you. I don't know all the details of angelology. If you would think if they saw this planet, they'd be moving with speed of light away from it, but in actual fact, they're ministering servants sent to serve. But the point here, if the angels are going to blow it and cannot be trusted, she says, how much less trust in them that dwell in houses of clay? That's us. We dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust. That's us. From dust were we made. Our foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth, which actually translates, which are crushed just as easily as a moth would be crushed. Should he put trust in this? Pieces of clay, foundations in dust, easy to crush as a moth. They are destroyed from morning to evening. That's us. Read the obituary page. God going to trust his plans? And you see, born, dying. At least the angels were created and they're still there. I mean, you know, Gabriel's still standing strong 10,000 years after he was created. But we're just a wisp of the wind. He doesn't even trust the angels who've been with them ministering right in the heavenlies to accomplish his purpose. His hand is on stretched across the nations, not the angels, certainly not man's. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. In other words, it's such a common thing that no one even considers the death of men. Of course they come and go. Does God put trust in them? No way. God's own hand is moving all things according to his purpose. Now, this is one of the errors in the translation of the King James, but it was a common one. It's very easy to understand in the pointing of the diacritic marks. In the 21st verse, it says, doth not their excellency which is in them go away? It's actually the tent cord. Excellency is translated tent cord. The tent cord that is in them, is it not pulled away? I have a tent. Say this Bible was a tent, and it was a piece of cloth, and it's stretched out on this cord here. Yeah, how about that, Providence? The cord. What happens when I pull the cord out? What happens to the cloth? It flops down flat. Who pulls the tent cords out from underneath man? God. We are like a tent, and as long as that cord, which actually corresponds to our soul, is inside that clay body, that body founded in the dust, it stands. But God's just yanking them up when he's ready and calling his people home and calling other people to eternal damnation in the process. And he pulls up the tent cord, and it falls flat. You see it every day. If God is doing this on such a large scale, does he trust these servants with his plan and his purposes? Not really. That doesn't mean that his fellow heirs don't have their place and their special calling. But it shows that, in fact, God's own hand is what is working, and nothing is actually reserved for the creature to do on its own, apart from God. God's hand is the one that's in motion. So there's no confidence in God's servants. Let's turn to Zechariah 8, verse 6. What we're getting at is I'm throwing my whole doctrine of God right back on God. My whole doctrine of man back in God. My whole doctrine, my understanding of this world, this universe, everything that in it is, back onto God's governing control and power. I don't leave anything to man, because certainly God leaves nothing to man to control. He puts no trust in man, let alone the angels. All right, let's start with verse 6 of, well, we can start with the whole chapter.
Which chapter?
Chapter 8 of Zechariah. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now, here's a tremendous prediction. Right in the midst of a city that's burned down to the ground, you can see, he says, of course, all the old people have since perished or lost hope. There'll be old men and women here that were born here, are going to grow up old, and there are going to be children playing in the streets, and it's going to be a city of truth. And you're looking at this burned out shell. What is the response of the people who heard Zechariah speak? God rebukes them in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Now the word marvelous means marvelous, wonderful, incredible, impossible, stupendous, unbelievably difficult. That's the sense of the word. Awesome. So marvelous could be considered too light or easy a translation.
Better rendering than the word miracle.
Miraculous? Not really. It's in the sense of something that just that is in fact not capable of fitting in men's conceptions. What it's saying is that this does not in fact fit in with men's conceptions of what is possible. Therefore, it's a marvelous work, or incredulous, or incredible. But impossible would at least get the full strength of the word, but it contains more than that.
It would include the miraculous.
Right. It would include the miraculous. So I would say, if it is marvelous, he says the funny thing, he says, it appears incredible or impossible in the eyes of the remnant of this people. Notice, this seems, he says, apparently this seems to be impossible as far as your people's conception of it is concerned. You don't believe it, in other words. It's a charge of unbelief. He said, hey, just because it's marvelous to you, which is to say awesome or incredible or unbelievable or impossible, is it also impossible in my eyes? Does it, just because your eyes say, oh, that's impossible, or that's, that would be awesome. That's incredible. That's hard to believe. Is it so in God's eyes? No. Just because you have trouble believing it doesn't mean that God finds it impossible or awesome or marvelous. Which actually is to say that there is no marvelous things from God's standpoint. If God is doing it, that's status quo for God. That's his normal operation. That's standard operating procedure, whatever you want to call it. But God does not find these things marvelous. Men recalcitrate. They pull back from the promise and say, no, that is, God's promising the impossible. But just because men find it impossible or too incredible to believe, and this is what the charge is here, because it's a rebuke form. It's actually a rebuke when you read it. It's in the imperative. A rebuke, it is not impossible with God, because God, in fact, is in control of the situation. It's not impossible for God. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. so God can, in fact, purpose it. What he's saying is that there is, in fact, universal disbelief that this will ever happen. And that it's marvelous in our eyes. In other words, incredible. And therefore, it means not to be believed. And that's a promise. That's just too great. Now, remember, Abraham staggered not at the promise that his 100-year-old wife or whatever would have a child. He staggered not at the promises of God and was counted for him for righteousness. They are staggering real bad here. And I would say, venture to say that we stagger with them. We are no better than the people that Zechariah is rebuking right here, because we stagger at this exact same prophecy. We do not, in fact, believe that this will transpire, because it's too incredible to believe, because Zechariah 2 defines exactly what is meant. We hear that the entire nation will dwell in the middle of Jerusalem. That is, the entire nation of Israel shall, in fact, dwell in the middle of the city. It actually, in other words, if you tried to put that, they'd be stacked six tall, that many people stacked in the little city. What does God do to allow this to happen? Let's turn to Zechariah 2. Starting at the beginning of the chapter. I lifted up mine eyes again after the prophecy of the horns of the Gentiles being crushed and the horn of Israel, or Judah more specifically, being exalted. And behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof. Now they're going to go measure the city Jerusalem. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. You know, towns, actually, in the original, says plains. Shall be as wide plains. Jerusalem, which is now a walled city with a specific conference, will now, in fact, be spread much larger because of the tremendous multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now notice, ho, ho, that's not a laugh, by the way, that's God's a scornful call. Therefore, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. Now they're in Babylon, by the way, and not all of them came out of Babylon when they were called to Ezra and Nehemiah. They're still staying up there in the north. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Misunderstood word, because it's not scattered. He says, I have stretched and spread you. It's a prophetic, matter of fact, the word here, peresti, in the Hebrew, is a prophetic perfect sense, which is it's a prophecy of that which is to come. Israel will be, in fact, spread to the four winds. Will, in fact, extend east, west, north, and south. Otherwise, it would make no sense saying, come out of the north, if they were scattered north, east, west, and south. It was the sense of scattering. So almost all of the commentators recognize that it's not that they're scattered in four directions, because they're only called back from one. They're all in Babylon, basically. But they're going to be spread, and Jerusalem will be spread. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself with Zion that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. He says, you're dwelling in Babylon, you got to come out. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of my eye, or his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them. Whose hand again was on the nations, we heard? God's hand. I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And notice the consequence, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. How many nations shall be God's people?
Many.
And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. You know, he was told when the guy was measuring, the rebuke was, tell that young man, the measuring guy, that you're wasting your time. He went out to measure length and breadth and said, hey, don't you understand? Tell that young man, the measuring fellow, that in fact it's going to be like unwalled villages and a bunch of cities in a roundabout. You're wasting your time because the wall, in fact, will be a wall of fire. Yeah, he's wasting his time. The reason he's wasting his time, because if you spread Jerusalem north, east, west, and south, it eventually meets at the other side. And of course, there's no boundary across the entire planet of the globe. This is why we read, let's turn to Isaiah 27, verse 6. an interesting passage. He, God, shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Where does the fruit come from? From the bud. From the bud. Isaiah 27, verse 6. Where does the fruit come from? From the blossoms and the blood, from the bud. And it says, and filled the face of the world with fruit. You see, Israel covers the whole face of the world then. Otherwise, it would be impossible as a consequence of being rooted and budding and blossoming that the whole face, the entire surface of the earth, would be filled with the fruit or the budding. You all see that? Turn now to Isaiah 54. Yes.
Jumping back to Zechariah for a moment, chapter 2, where it says the Lord scattered them.
Scattered is wrong.
Excuse me.
Spread.
Spread, okay.
It's exact, the two different words entirely.
The Lord spread them anyway.
Yeah. Stretched them abroad.
To the intent to bring them back.
No. He wanted, that's the whole point. It's a consequential statement in Zechariah in the Hebrew. Come back out of from the north because I'm going to spread you out. And if you stay in Babylon, which is going to be destroyed, remember? Blam, under Darius, gone.
Who sent them to Babylon?
God did.
Okay,
but he's calling them back because he's going to destroy Babylon. He wants them back because he's going to do the full expansion across the globe of Israel. Full expansion. That way the bud can go. In Isaiah 54, starting with the first verse, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. The married wife was, in fact, Israel, after the flesh, and the desolate were the Gentiles. Because this, in fact, is quoted, or at least made allusion to, by Paul. And then what happens? Enlarge the place of thy tent, instruction given to Zion. And let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Notice, that which in which Israel now dwells is to be stretched out. The full stretching again. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and because we're going to fill it up with a gigantic family, entertaining all nations. And let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Notice the next word, spare not. Anyone who says, well, only about so far, let's go into the Gaza Valley, and maybe, 200 miles here, he says, spare not. Don't spare. And God says, pull them all the way out. You spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make desolate cities. Not Jerusalem. Is Babylon a desolation? That's a desolate city. The desolate city is to be inhabited. See? Breaking forth on the right hand and on the left hand, strengthen it, break open, spare not. In other words, give them all the snack possible. And that means all, until you go full circumference around the globe. This was in fact promised way back in Genesis 48, if we can turn to Genesis 48. God's not just moving in Isaiah, he sets his pattern up early. And we have to learn not to stagger at the promise. Then we can, in fact, have confidence in God's will. Question.
What you're saying, then, is, if way back in Zechariah again, it said that he was going to bring the people back to Jerusalem. What you're saying is, we're not going to bring the Jews back to Jerusalem, we're going to bring Jerusalem to the Jews.
To the world. Jerusalem will, in fact, extend.
So you have to make Jerusalem be the whole world.
Yes, right. Otherwise, see, that's the... You have a trouble with Hebrews 12 then, because Paul says you are come into Jerusalem, and he calls it later, we are all children of Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Well, that would be true, in fact, if Jerusalem is, in fact, stretching.
That corresponds to Galatians, I believe it is chapter 5.
That's it, that was just quoted
where,
from that.
Yeah, where Jerusalem is the mother of us all, referring to the church of Jesus
right.
Christ.
And he says, not the Jerusalem in bondage, which is the physical city, which was already destined for destruction, but the Jerusalem that God is building. This comes way back into Genesis 48. Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Israel. Jacob, that is. I want us to start with the verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand. Notice he favored Manasseh. He took Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him, that is Israel. And Israel, Jacob, his given name, stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. He knew exactly what he was doing, even though we learned before he was blind. He wittingly put his right hand, the main blessing, on the younger instead of the firstborn. And he, which redeemed me from all even, from all evil, blessed the lads, and let whose name? Let my name be named on them. They are to take the name of Israel. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, they are to take those names as well. I want my name named on them. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. Yeah. Joseph said, no, you got the wrong boy. I want the older boy to have the better blessing, the right hand blessing. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand on his head. Verse 19, and his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now remember, he just said, you will have my name Israel. And then he goes further and says, him, the younger boy, is going to be a multitude of nations, in the original, a fullness of nations. Israel will in fact constitute a fullness of nations. And as any attempt to limit it, way back here, when right after he got his name, in fact, the man who was named Israel, who took that name, gave it to his son Ephraim and said, he will be a multitude of nations. Not a single nation, a multitude of nations. All the nations. In fact, it says fullness. That's a better rendering because it means all the nations shall be named, in fact, in Israel at that point, because many nations shall attach themselves to the Lord in that day, according to the prophecy. We spoke about the fruit. Colossians 1, verse 6. We had that very short verse in Isaiah 27, 6, saying that Israel shall, in fact, bud and blossom and bear fruit over the whole face of the earth. In Colossians 1:6, we get the down payment on the prophecy. For the hope, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. The fruit was already being brought out there. Jacob was being rooted. And it was going, and nations were starting to attach themselves to the Lord and calling themselves by his name. Fruit being born, the blossoming and budding. Budding starts small, a little bud, but the fruit starts to be born already, way back 2,000 years ago, and that process is going to extend. Now, let's move a little bit farther on in Colossians. This fruit, already starting to have proof. Verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who hath declared unto us your love in the Spirit, by that fruit, prophesied in Isaiah 27:6, as a consequence of the extension of Israel across the face of the globe, as a consequence of Israel actually being Ephraim, being a multitude of nations, the Gentiles, in fact. Verse 9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, we come full circle back to God's will. The consequence of this fruit being born brings us right back where we started, God's will. We went from Zechariah 8:6 all the way through into the New Testament and traced a full circle. And now he's praying that all his people in Colossae would in fact be filled with the knowledge not of God's power, not of God's holiness, not of God's righteousness, though these be important. He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding, which is to say, in all their wisdom, they were to retain the knowledge of God's will. There was not one area of wisdom of which men make claim to which God's will was not to have a guiding part in their conception, was not to guide everything that they thought, that they would not, in fact, turn it left or the right, but they would be moving in terms of God's will. And how often did he pray for this among his saints? Without ceasing. Did not stop to pray for it since the day we heard of it, that ye would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. How often do we pray for our fellow brothers to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? And in fact, in all their wisdom and understanding, they're to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Why? Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. These are the consequences of being firmly established in God's will and knowing it. Because he gave it to man, to the sons of men, that we may walk worthy. Without it, where do we go? If we do not know God's will, how can we walk at all, knowing a right or a wrong? We can't. And to all pleasing, being fruitful. You can't be fruitful without understanding God's purpose for your life either. Increasing in the knowledge of God and being fruitful in every good work and being strengthened with his might. There's a whole bunch of practical consequences when you pray that your fellow brethren be filled with the knowledge of the will of God and all their wisdom and all their understanding. So it's not just a scholastic exercise. It has fruit to bear. It has love to bear. It has all these things, increasing in good works and knowledge, walking worthy, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. He's specifically praying for that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And look at all the consequences when that prayer is met. Paul, without ceasing praying, we should pray as much. I don't think we do. That's a practical consequence of the full circle of the promise. I'd like to turn briefly now to James 1:18. It's often said, well, of course, God may rule in these affairs, but perchance we choose God, and we do have our piece of autonomy. James 1:18, we can start with verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Whose will were we begotten by? If our will, if it was our choice, he would have had to say, of our will, he begat us. That he saw something in us, but says, no, of his own will. That was the driving source of our being chosen. Nothing in us, in him. So the decree of salvation is again placed in God and not in ourselves. If this were not the case, turn to Acts 13. Acts 13 is written wrong. Acts 13:48. This is when Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be the salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard, notice that message again of universal salvation coming out. The light of salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Well, I would be glad. They didn't stagger at the promise either. And glorified the word of the Lord rather than calling it into dispute or devising a new theology because it was hard on their belief. Now, notice, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What's the order? As many were ordained, believed. If men choose God, it should be as many believed were ordained to eternal life. It's that simple. Then the order would be as many believed were then ordained, because God then foreknew it, and therefore it would hinge on the belief. But in actual fact, the order is, those who were ordained believed. And it's in sequence. You can't rob the Greek language of its power here, and the fact that it's a sequence gives a direct order. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Therefore, God again is the mover, God's will being operative here. It couldn't be foreknowledge. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, verse 4. It was merely that God saw in advance that he was be good or choose him. Let's turn to Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why did he, for what purpose did he choose us, that we should be holy? There's the purpose set out. If it was that he foreknew we would be holy, then he didn't choose us to be holy. We would have been holy on our own, and he would have chose us on that account. He chose us to be holy. Again, the sequence is back in place again. God chose us for the purpose that we should be holy. Therefore, God's purpose coming up front again. Same lesson taught in verse 2:10. Ephesians, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's no getting around God's overpowering government. And again, not an object of investigation, but of adoration, knowing that in fact he is Lord in the full sense of the word. I'd like to turn now to Isaiah 9, verse 5. A little backup here. Let's turn to starting with verse 2. The famous prophecy about Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, Isaiah 9, 2, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and hast not increased the joy as before should supply. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Notice carefully what happened. The light shone on the Gentiles as a consequence, explained in the next verse, thou hast multiplied the nation. How did God multiply the nation of Israel? By shining a light on the Gentiles, on those who dwelt in darkness. Verse 4, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his oppressor, of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Remember the day of Midian in Judges? Gideon goes out with a few men, and they have the candles in the jars, and they break it, and they're praising God, and everyone runs, and they have a big rout. That was it. Now, verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. This is, again, not the best translation, because they missed the one word. Again, a diacritical mark was missed. The actual translation is not with every battle of the warrior, but for every war shoe put on at the noise of battle. Just a slight change, but it wasn't original for 3,000 years, so it has to be right. And he just had a bad document to translate from in 1608, actually. For every war shoe put on at the noise of battle, every garment dipped in blood, which is a war garment, shall be burnt, shall be the food of fire. You see. For what reason? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful, or Marvelous, again. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. What's the promise? That God will in fact increase the nation Israel by shining his light on the Gentiles. And that the victory of Christ is not a war, because the war shoe and the garment are all burned. There's no occasion in fact for war. That's the whole promise of the fifth. Why the victory, like in the day of Midian? How did they win the battle? War? They routed the Midianites just by praising the God and breaking open those vessels with the candles in them. It was a miraculous victory without any need of a... God delivered them. Same way here. It's not a war by which God gains the victory. It's by the Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. He promised he'd pour his Spirit out upon all flesh. In Isaiah 59:12, the Spirit is pictured as a river that breaks over the boundaries and is being propelled on until it covers the whole earth. That's the Holy Spirit in picture in Isaiah 59:12. Therefore, our study should end on this. We do make a distinction between the revealed will of God, which is what God demands of man, and the secret will of God, which is God's purpose to which he is pursuing throughout all the ages, for every atom. And that we don't get that from a theology book. That's out of Deuteronomy 29:29, which I'd like us to close with before we take some questions. Deuteronomy 29:29. It'd be one thing if Calvin or Augustine came up with this division, but the Word of God itself brings it out, then we should hearken to it. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Notice, the secret things, God's secret will, His purposes, are with Him. But that which is revealed is for us to walk by, the distinction being made. And the two are never in conflict, by the way. God's will shall be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that's for which what we're called to pray on. We're talking about His revealed will, because we know His secret will is being done. Because who can disannul it? That's the whole purpose of the three lectures starting two weeks ago. But His revealed will being done, now that is something to stagger at. That is a promise that is tremendous. That is the leaven leavening the whole lump until it's all leavened. Very good. Any questions on our third and final lesson on the will of God? So, you're saying I wasn't questionable. Very good.